Christians have their own strange language. They're just things that we say that other people don't. And sometimes we use words that aren't particularly uncommon, but we use them in very particular ways that maybe non-Christians don't really understand. Words like saved, faith, grace. There's a lot of simple words that we use that have a very specific meaning that maybe other people don't understand. Sometimes we use theological language, like, you know, these concepts like atonement or justification to describe what we have through Jesus. Other times we use words that pretty much no one else uses. Words like one we just sang, hallelujah. Or sometimes alleluia. It appears that way in songs or in the King James Bible. Do you know what that word means, hallelujah? It's okay if you don't, and you've been a Christian for a while, and you've been singing it, and you just kind of think, I don't even know what that word means, but I'm going along with the program. But it has a meaning. It basically comes from Hebrew. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that means praise Yahweh, or praise God. So when someone shouts hallelujah, or alleluia, they mean praise God, praise the Lord. We're praising God. Now, Christians don't just use words that are strange to the world. We believe things that are sometimes very strange to the world. We believe that the most important thing that we can do is praise God. The most important thing we can do is honor God, give glory to God, love God with our whole being, every bit of our minds, our bodies, our soul, our heart. Now, of course, it's also important to love other people and to treat them in the way that they ought to be treated. That's the second greatest commandment. But the greatest commandment is to love God with all our being. And part of the way that we love God is we praise God, because he is the greatest being. He is the most worthy of praise. Now today we are going to look at, and this is pretty interesting. I don't know if you ever thought about this. I'm not sure I had thought about this. The only passage in the Bible that actually has the word hallelujah spelled out in this way, enlisted in our English Bibles. So hallelujah, again, it comes from Hebrew. And in the Old Testament, you have times where in our English Bibles, it says praise the Lord. That's basically hallelujah. But the only time in the English Bible we have the word written out as hallelujah is in this passage we're going to look at right now, which is Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. And as we're going to read this passage and think about its meaning, we are going to think about the why of praising God. We know that we should praise God, but we are going to be given some very important reasons why we should praise God. God doesn't arbitrarily command us to worship him for no good reason. We have very good reasons to worship God, very good reasons to praise him, and some of those are going to be spelled out to us this morning. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 6. Hopefully, if you have a Bible of your own, you can find it very easily. Go to the back cover and start flipping a few pages in. You'll find it. If you're looking at one of the Bibles that we have here, this is on page 1039. Again, Revelation 19, and I'll start by reading verses 1 through 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. We've been studying the book of Revelation for about 7 months now. It's the final book of the Bible, and it is a fascinating book of the Bible. Fascinating because it's often so different from everything else that we read. It's different in terms of the language that's used, or what some people would call genre. Sometimes it's consisting of a lot of bizarre types of things that leave us scratching our heads. But mostly it's a series of images given to a man named John who wrote down what he saw. And we think that John is most likely John the apostle, one of Jesus' first followers. But here we're told about something that John heard. He hears sounds of celebration from a multitude of people, which is probably the multitude of people who have been redeemed, who have been bought by God's action. We'll get to that in a moment. But they have been put into a right relationship with God. These are God's people. And in the Bible, the book of Revelation, they're described as conquerors, people who have overcome. They are described as people who are redeemed by the work of Jesus, the Son of God. These are people who follow Jesus. They entrust their lives to Jesus because he is their king. He is, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the world's only Savior, and he is eminently worthy of trust and praise. So they're crying out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," a couple of times. And that cry is echoed by 24 elders and four living creatures. These are heavenly beings that we first encountered in chapter 4 of Revelation. They seem to represent all of God's people and all of earth, although they seem to be angels of some kind. But what I want to focus on this morning is why they're praising God. Why is it that they're crying out hallelujah so many times? Well, we are given some reasons. After the first hallelujah, we're told that salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So they're praising God for his power, his glory, and his salvation. We're also told that he judged the great prostitute, otherwise known as Babylon. We'll get to what that means in a moment. And we're told that he avenged his servants, and I skipped one, and that his judgments are true and just. So let's take each one at a time. First, God is praised for his salvation, his glory, and his power. Power is easy to understand. There is no being like God in terms of power, not even close. God is all powerful. He can do anything that he pleases, anything that is logically possible. There's nothing that God cannot do. He created the whole universe. He keeps everything in the universe in existence at every single moment. If there were no God, there'd just be nothing. There's no one who can do that but God. Glory refers often to God's brilliance, his greatness. It's often described in terms of light, glorious light, like this brilliant, shining light. Glory can also mean praise. It can mean weight. The Hebrew word for glory means weight, like God is the weightiest of beings in terms of his presence, his value. The salvation is something that we understand as Christians. But again, that might be something when someone who's not a Christian and they're growing up in an environment that's increasingly secular, they don't know the Bible, they're thinking, save from what? Salvation from what? Well, the answer is salvation from judgment, from condemnation, from hell. The Christian story says that God made us to praise him, to love him, to trust him, to obey him. But we fail to praise him. We fail to love him. We fail to obey him. We fail to love each other as we should. We break his commandments. And as a result, we end up, in a way, breaking his creation. We break promises. We break up families and relationships. Destroy the environment. Do all kinds of things that are wrong. God has every right to punish guilty people. He has every right to send away those rebels who break all kinds of stuff because God doesn't want everything broken. But God is patient. He's merciful. He didn't punish the first human beings fully, though he could have when they sinned. He doesn't punish us fully for our sins now. We're still here and alive. But the book of Revelation reminds us time and again that there is going to be a day when God says enough and no more, when everyone will stand in judgment before God. And God, who is a perfect judge and knows all the evidence against us, will make the right judgment against us. Everyone who has not had their guilt removed by Jesus will be condemned. cast into hell for eternity. It's a terrible, frightening reality. But God is gracious too. He saves some people from condemnation. And only He can do that. That is His work. It is a gift. Apart from God's gracious gift of salvation, no one could be redeemed. No one could be in a right relationship with God. No one could live with Him forever. So part of that Christian story is we can't save ourselves. Even our best efforts can't put us in the right with God. Because even the best things that we do are somehow tainted by sin. They're tainted by pride, selfishness, the desire to be seen as good. The fact is, though, we all keep on sinning. Even if we could do something good to momentarily put us back into God's graces, we would fall out of it again because our bent to sin is great. But only God can save, and He will do that in the end. And He will actually make our character such that we will never sin again. But all that is a gift. We should praise God for it, this gift that we call grace. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about the Christian story later, the story of salvation, and how we can think of that from another angle that the Bible gives us. But I do want to think about God's judgments. We're told that His judgments are true and just. And it's interesting that He is being praised for His judgments, and they're not backing away from some of the harder edges of judgment, right? They're saying the smoke goes up forever and ever. Like praising God for the flames of hell. Why would we praise God for judging? Just think about judgments in general. We often fail to judge people and situations rightly. And think about all the decisions that we make. How many of those do we really get right? How often do we look back, sometimes just a few moments ago, sometimes yesterday, sometimes we look back years and years and years ago and think, I got that wrong. You know, we can think about small decisions even, ones that don't seem to carry a lot of moral weight. Like how often have we thought, I shouldn't have picked this lane, whether we're in the grocery store or on the highway, right? How often do we think, I really shouldn't have eaten that right after we had a ginormous meal or some gluttonous snack? But more seriously, how often have we misjudged a person on just a first impression? We misread someone based on how they look, or maybe they said one thing that just set us off. Well, Jesus said one time, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. But we so often don't judge with right judgments. And how often have we made bad judgments about more weighty issues in our lives? We've made bad decisions. So if we're being honest, it's clear that we don't judge rightly, but God is a perfect judge. And there are at least two reasons why He's a perfect judge. One is that He knows all the evidence. A lot of times we don't make right judgments because we're just ignorant. There are certain things that we don't know. And even the best human judges can make wrong decisions if they don't have all of the relevant evidence before them. But God knows everything. There's no data that He hasn't considered yet. He doesn't come to learn anything because He's always known everything there is to know. And the second reason why God is a perfect judge is because He has a perfect character. We can make wrong judgments even if we know all the relevant facts because we just don't want something to be true, or we don't want to do something. We desire something else, and so we make a bad decision. Right? Going back to the eating thing, right? We generally know what's good to eat and what's not, and a lot of times in the moment we ignore those facts that are somewhere in our head and say, yeah, but I know it's better for me to eat this, but I really want to eat that instead. There are times real judges can make wrong decisions because they don't want to uphold what is right and true. In fact, we can know all the relevant data, but just not even know how to interpret it. But God is perfectly wise. He can't be bought off. He can't be bribed. He's never going to make the wrong judgment because He has perfect character, perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge. Now, the other reasons why God is praised here is because he's judged. Not in a general sense of making a decision, but he is judging, he is condemning, we're told, the prostitute who is called Babylon earlier. We talked about this, or I talked about this in the last couple of weeks. We looked at chapter 17 and chapter 18 where we're told Babylon is this great prostitute who has fallen. And Babylon in this kind of realm of the book of Revelation stands for the realm of sinful people, people who are opposed to God, people who are building themselves up to look great, people who are worshiping idols. Instead of putting their trust and their hope in the Creator, they put their trust and their hope in created things. Now, Babylon could represent all kinds of things. It could represent Wall Street or Hollywood or the local mall. But it could represent any place or anything or any people who are not devoted to God. And anyone or anyone, anything that is faithless to God, who has sold itself or themselves out to the highest dollar, is being a prostitute because they're cheating on God. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But the point is that Babylon will come crashing down on the great day of judgment. All the monuments that have been erected to human pride and human glory will crumble. And we're told that God is going to avenge his people. He will avenge those who were martyred, the innocent people who were killed simply because they were Christians. Their murders will not go unpunished. God will bring about a final, lasting justice. And that's the reason why we should praise God for judging. You know, again, sometimes we shy away from that. We don't want to talk a lot about condemnation because, you know, it's just really harsh sounding. But we do want God to condemn some, don't we? We want God to condemn the Hitlers of the world. We want God to condemn all the genocidal maniacs of the world. We want God to judge terrorists. You know, again, we're hearing of terrorism again in the world. We want God to put an end to them. We want God to judge those who are rapists, thieves, abusers. Well, the fact that God will judge in the end means that there's going to be justice. No evil is going to go unpunished. I think the problem with judgment that we have, though, is we just don't want God to judge us for the evils that we commit. And we don't think of ourselves as that bad, right? We want God to judge a Hitler. We want God to destroy the Taliban or whatever. We just think we're not like that. Like that's a separate category of truly wicked people. We're pretty good. Well, you know, relative to the really wicked people, sure, we're okay. But we commit evil. Yes, maybe no one has committed murder in here or rape or stolen something of great value, but I'm sure we've done all kinds of things that are wrong. Maybe we've stolen things of little value. We've not always told the truth. We have not literally killed someone, maybe, but we've hated them and wish they were dead. We failed to love God. We've ignored him so much. We've not done life on his terms. We don't love other people more than we love ourselves, as much as we love ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love other people. The result of all this failure to love rightly is a broken world, broken promises, relationships, families, organizations, a broken environment. God can't have this breaking go on forever. He will not have it. He wants to restore his creation. He can't have a bunch of hooligans and rebels living in that creation and breaking it once again. He will not have that. God has a plan to remove all evil, to punish all evil. And that is a reason to praise God. Yes, God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But he's also a God of justice. And in fact, he's a God of justice because he loves. Because he loves his people. He doesn't want them to keep on harming themselves and others and his creation. Because he loves his creation, he does not want it to be destroyed forever. Because he loves his glory, he will not put up with idolatry, the worship of false gods forever. Now, if there's any concern that God is somehow selfish, like this just sounds like a proud being who's full of himself. Well, that is wrong to think of God as being somehow selfish. And the reason we know that is because God is, we don't really get a strong picture of this here, but God is one being in three persons, or what we call the Trinity. It's a mysterious and hard to grasp doctrine, but we are told repeatedly in the Bible there is one God, God is one, and yet God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are there. Father, Son, and Spirit are all called God. But this means, and I think we can grasp this part of it, is that God is always other-focused. The Father focuses on the Son and the Spirit. He loves them. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. They live in this perfect unity of love forever. God does not need us to be someone who loves. He doesn't need us for our great company, wonderful conversation. But it's a comfort to know that God's love spills out in his creation. Because he loves so much, he desires other beings to create. We're going to see that in the second half of today's passage, how God loves us and how we know he loves us and this beautiful picture of love. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 10 of, again, Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Once again, John hears this multitude, and now their voices are amplified, roaring like many waterfalls, like the loudest peals of thunder. And in that way, their voice is sort of echoing the voice of God, because sometimes God's voice is described in those terms. And once again, they're crying out, Hallelujah! They're praising God here for a couple of reasons. They're praising God because he reigns. Now, there's a sense in which he always reigns because he is over his creation. He's the greatest being. He's the one who made his creation. He sustains it every moment. He is governing in ways that are often mysterious to us, the affairs of his creation. But on this great day of judgment, which this is anticipating and looking forward to, depicting as if it were already here, his reign will be obvious. On that great day when Jesus returns, his kingdom will be clear. And he will put an end to all those who rebel against his reign and rule. All rebellion will cease and God will reign forever and ever. But there's another reason here for the praise. The marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And this leads us to think about the Christian story from one particular angle, which I think is a very beautiful one. And that is this. The relationship between God and his people is described as a marriage. Now, this is a metaphor. We don't want to push the details of it too far. It might get very weird if we do. But it is a very fitting metaphor because we were made to have an exclusive, faithful, loving relationship with God. He's supposed to be the only object of our worship. The ultimate object of our praise, our adoration, our love, our trust. So we find the story of marriage in the Bible. And the story begins with God marrying a certain people, Israel. And there's not one particular verse that says this, but there is a sense that when God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, where they had miserable lives, you can read about this in the book of Exodus, and when he brought them to freedom and to himself and brought them to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with them, it's like he married them. Marriage is, after all, called a covenant in the Bible. A covenant is like a legal pact. These are the terms of our agreement. These are the obligations for you. But it's more than that. It entails love. It's establishing a relationship. So God brings Israel to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, says these are the terms, the legal obligations for you. And he makes them not just a nation, he sort of makes them a bride at that point. And I say that because there are other passages that do talk about Israel being a wife. Ezekiel 16, which is a power-packed chapter, talks about how God had found Israel naked and bare, and he took her to himself and clothed her. He cleaned her up. He made her beautiful, adorned her with ornaments of all kinds. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God says to Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And all that sounds very beautiful. God taking this woman who had no protection, no provision, and he makes her beautiful. And she starts to follow him. A lovely story. But we know that honeymoons run their course and that marriage isn't easy. And in this case, that was true. But of course, it was not God's fault. God is not to blame. He is faithful. He never fails. But Israel proved herself to be faithless. And even in that same last passage that I quoted, Jeremiah 2, God says that Israel went far from him. Israel started going after worthless things and therefore became worthless because we become like the thing that we worship. We become like the things that we're chasing. Instead of thanking God for his salvation and provision, they complained, they grumbled, they chased after the idols of their age. And this is another part of Ezekiel 16, I'll quote. This is verses 15 through 17. Gets right to it. Powerful words. God says of Israel, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. God's word. Powerful word. Harsh word in that moment. But they reflect the fact that when Israel was looking away from God and starting to look at other things for their security, for their happiness, their meaning, their identity, they were cheating on God. They abandoned their husband and sold themselves out. The result was they did all kinds of wicked things. They were living like all the nations who were doing this. So in the story of Israel, God is said to have divorced his people. Isaiah 50 verse 1 has God saying to the people of Israel, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? In Hosea 2 verse 2, God says that Israel is not his wife, and he is not her husband. God says much the same thing in Jeremiah 3, talking about divorce again. God's relationship with Israel was conditioned on their faith, their obedience, but they were faithless. They broke covenant with God. It's bad news. But even in the Old Testament, God gives words to Israel, promising that one day he would remarry them. Isaiah 49, God says that though there has been a rift in this relationship, God had engraved his people on his hands. He could never forget them. God said that people would come to Israel and would ornament them like a bride. Isaiah 54 says this. These are verses 4 through 8. Beautiful. Beautiful passage. It says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And there are some similar passages in Isaiah and in Hosea. God promises to remarry a people. Now, I've said that the story in the Bible concerns Israel, and it might be temptation to think, well, what does that have to do with me, or that's just about some ancient nation? But Israel in the Bible seems to represent everyone. The story of Israel is a reflection of the story of all of mankind. God made human beings for himself, but they were faithless, so God sent them away. He sent them packing, kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. But God promised that he would make things right, that he would have a relationship with people who once were faithless. So the story isn't really just about one nation, a geopolitical nation that you can find on the map. It's about all of humanity. And the next part of the story certainly concerns us, and it's good news. The groom comes for his bride. The Bible reveals that Jesus is that groom. In fact, he calls himself the bridegroom in the Gospels. He came to search for his bride. Think about this. Jesus, as the Son of God, has always existed. He is divine. He's God. He knows no beginning. He was with the Father and the Spirit forever. In this perfect union of love and glory. Again, God had no need to create, but he chose to. He had no need to rescue sinners from sin and condemnation, but he chose to. He chose to bring them back to himself, and he does that by sending his Son. Jesus comes to become a man, to search for men and women, to win back his bride because he loves them. Now, in the ancient world, and I think it's still true in some traditions, if a man wanted to marry a woman, he would pay a price, often give a price to the father of the woman. So what price did it cost for Jesus to secure his bride? Well, what does it say in Revelation 19? What is he called? The Lamb, as he so often is in this book. He's called the Lamb because lambs were sacrificed in place of sinners. Israelites were commanded to offer animal sacrifices, and the idea is this. As sinners, they deserve the death penalty. Yet God graciously said, you can take some other being and kill that in your place. They can take the penalty for your sin so you can go free. So the Israelites could be free of condemnation as long as the lambs die. And that is what Jesus does for us. And in fact, that's what, you know, the lambs couldn't do. Because we're told later in the Bible that they couldn't actually pay for their sins. They were sort of pointing forward to a greater sacrifice that had to be made. And Jesus is the Lamb because he laid down his life. When he was crucified, he was not just some victim of other people's evil, though that is true, but he chose to accept that death because he sacrificed himself for us, paying the penalty for our sin. The groom died so his bride could live. Who are his bride? Everyone who comes to trust in Jesus. We're told the ones who they hold to the testimony of Jesus. The ones who put their faith in Jesus are the ones who are his bride. And the people who love Jesus are the ones who obey him. Perhaps not perfectly in this life, but the ones who try to live according to his word. Now, we don't want to get this wrong. Salvation is a gift. I think even faith and repentance and the ability to obey Jesus, it's all a gift from God. It's not something that we can earn or secure through our best efforts. It is by grace that we are saved. But when we get that gift, if we've received it, we put it into practice. We start to try to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, we can't make ourselves really acceptable to God. We can't clean ourselves up from our sin. That's just impossible. But there is a sense that we can adorn ourselves, make ourselves beautiful in preparation for the day when Jesus will return, when the groom will come for his bride. And we can make ourselves beautiful with righteous deeds or the fine linen that we read about here. These righteous deeds don't save us from condemnation. They're not the cause of our salvation. They are not what puts us in a right relationship with God, but they are a mark that we've already been put in that relationship. They are the fruit of salvation. So in this period of this story, when Jesus has come once to die for sin and to rise from the grave and ascend into heaven, and before he comes again, we are waiting for him to come. We're waiting for him to judge the living and the dead, to remove all evil from the world. But when he comes again, he will consummate this marriage. And again, we're not to, you know, go weird places and take that too literally. But the idea is when Jesus returns, he will marry the one that is betrothed to him. And they will celebrate forever. As I said before, the whole plot of the Bible could be summarized as kill the dragon, get the girl. When Jesus comes, he will slay the dragon, who is Satan or the devil, and he will get his girl, his bride. And we're told at that time there's going to be this marriage supper or a feast. And there are times when eternity with God is described as this great feast, the best of feasts. This is my favorite passage dealing with that topic. This is Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Not only will there be a feast of the very best foods and wines, we're told, right? The best meat, the best wine. But we're also told God is going to swallow up death. This veil that has been darkening creation for so long. The greatest pleasures will be with God in this new creation that will endure forever. And the worst thing that we can imagine will be gone forever. Nowhere to be found in that creation. So Christians, my word to you is, look forward to that great day of celebration. When you feel down and depressed, when you feel beaten up by the world, when your life is anything but a feast, when you feel unloved, abandoned, alone, remind yourself of the truth that the groom, Jesus, loves you. And he loves you so much that he would also be the lamb who lays down his life to win you, to rescue you, to save you. And prepare for that great day. It may not look like you're blessed now, but we're told that whoever's been invited to that wedding is blessed. And it's coming, that day of celebration. But in the meantime, we can prepare ourselves by ornamenting ourselves with righteous deeds, by living the way that Jesus wants to live, and by worshiping nothing but God. It's really interesting, that verse tucked in at the end. John hears from the angel. He's been seeing this angel. He might have, I don't know what angels look like. Glorious though, right? They're impressive. And maybe John was in the moment just impressed by the beauty and power of this angel. So he falls at his feet, starts to worship the angel, which is amazing. This is John who's seen all these things from God. Like, if anyone should know not to do that, it's John. And he still does, which I think indicates how easy it is for us to slip into idolatry. But the angel says, don't do it. Worship God, not me. And that comes up again in the book. And that's a message for us. We are to worship God alone. We are to find our identity in God. We are to look to God for the greatest of pleasures, the greatest of satisfaction and security. We're not supposed to put our hope in politicians or pastors or athletes or scientists. Trust Jesus. Worship Him. If you're not a Christian, I just say this. Don't you want to be part of a perfectly loving marriage? Don't you want to be part of a celebration that lasts forever? Don't you want to be invited to a feast that has the very best? Don't you want to be led by someone who always has true and right judgments? Don't you want to be part of a kingdom where there's real peace and justice? Don't you want to love and be loved by someone who loves you so much they would die for you? You can have all of that if you trust in Jesus. I would urge you, do that today. You may have no idea what that means. If you need help, talk to me. Talk to another Christian. But know that this is not my message. It's not a message that we made up. It says it right here in this passage. These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God that we supposedly love. But you are a God who searches for us and comes to grab us and pay the price for us. And that is great news. It's beautiful. It's not just beautiful, it's true. And I pray that you would tune our hearts to sing, to praise you, to be grateful, to follow your Son wherever he may lead. Pray, Father, that you would fill us with the Spirit, that we would proclaim, hallelujah, praise the Lord for who he is, for what he has done. Please, Father, grant us more of the Holy Spirit, that we would praise you as we should, that we would praise you always, that we would worship you alone, that we would not slip into idolatry, putting all our hope in lesser things. I pray, Father, for everyone who is watching, everyone who may even listen online at some point later, that we would be invited to this marriage supper, that we would be there in our fine linen, feasting, rejoicing, celebrating, that we would hold to the testimony of Jesus because his word is true, that we would be united to him forever, that we would obey him because we love him. You are worthy of that, Father, worthy of all our praise. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.